Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as an encouragement for you on your race. This familiar sign, this familiar statement, a familiar encouragement that the author of Hebrews presents to us. We'll break it down and consider it, perhaps for the first time for a few of you, or perhaps reviewing for the infinite time. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where we'll bow our heads once again and ask the Lord to bless this consideration tonight. Father, we praise you this evening, Lord, as we're gathered here together in the name of Jesus, Father, to receive from your hand what you have for us. Oh, Lord, you have encouragement, you have strength, you have peace, you have so many things that I cannot list even now that you will provide to your people should we just hold out our hands to you, Father, and receive. Help us to do so tonight. Help us to receive what is needed, and you will give what is needed because that's what you promised to do. Bless us by your word tonight and be glorified and honored in all that we say, do, think, feel, and more. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, just considering this well-known passage from Hebrews tonight, and specifically this piece about looking unto Jesus, and we'll get there in just a moment. Consider just a brief thing that just the Lord put on my heart to consider and bring out this evening, but just a quick overview of these first two verses of this 12th chapter. The passage follows the renowned 11th chapter, what some call the Faith Hall of Fame or the Hall of Fame of Faith or whatever term you'd like to use. It's so named because all of those ones that are listed there were faithful, were renowned for their faith. And the Hall of Fame, regardless of what sport or what your music or rock and roll or whatever the genre might be, whatever the arena might be, it's intended to be pointing out ones who are the epitome or the pinnacle, have reached the pinnacle of that respective achievement. And so we see them here, Abel, Enoch, what else we have? Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, a number of other ones that couldn't be named, Moses, Rahab, others that time failed the author to bring out. But all of these, having obtained good testimony in verse 39 through faith, verse 39 of chapter 11, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. These were faithful ones. These were ones who had the testimony that we were considering this morning, our brother brought out at length this morning. They had borne out in themselves something to be seen, something to witness. I always enjoy, what verse is it there in chapter 11? Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. These who were the earliest of our race, the earliest of our species. What happened there? He obtained, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Just speaks to the power of testimony. Throughout the ages, throughout the generations, that man who is, one generation removed from the very first people, his testimony and his witness is still, blessing us today, many, many, many years later. But he wasn't the only one. These other ones had their testimonies, and they are indeed, these faithful ones are a part of that cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by here in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of testimonies, of martyrs, as we heard this morning again. Now, as you consider being surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, you might consider something, or might just have an image in your mind of this snow that we see here. Surrounded by a cloud, something billowy, something of that sort. So, if you're anything like I was when I was in my youth and I thought about a cloud of witnesses, I kind of pictured this big group of heavenly angelic beings kind of flying around, watching me over what I did and that sort of thing. A lot of people put a lot of stock into guardian angels, and a lot of people pray to angels or ask angels for help and the like. The Lord does have them as ministering spirits to his people. That's not what it's talking about here. This is a great cloud of witnesses. This phrasing here speaks to just a bunch of ones with testimonies. A large grouping, a multitude of testimonies or witnesses, such as these heavenly ones. And these ones here that we see here are a part of it. You know, I count each one of you who bear out your own testimony as part of that cloud of witnesses I'm surrounded by. I am surrounded by those ones who bear out their testimony before me, who bear witness to the goodness of God, who bear witness to the need for Jesus in your life. I'm surrounded by these ones. They extend to you as well. It says that we're surrounded here, certainly. It says compassed about in the King James Version. But surrounded doesn't just mean that you're in the midst and you're surrounded by... My dad used to say, I'm going to throw him under the bus tonight. My dad used to say when we were having family arguments or discussions, he'd just say, I'm surrounded by idiots. and I throw him under the bus because he was right a good part of the time, particularly when it involved myself and my sisters being foolish. He was saying that all around him were nothing but idiots. He was surrounded by such ones. I read a story about a woman who was jogging on a trail, or a man who was jogging on a trail, and a coyote was following him at a distance and looking him in the eye, and he's running, doing this sort of thing, and he just kept his eye on that because he wasn't going to be fooled by that coyote, and the coyote just sat and looked at him, just jogged right alongside, and he's like, what in the world? And all of a sudden he heard boom, and there was a park ranger that came up behind him, and he turned to look at the park ranger who'd fired off a shot in the air, and a whole pack of other coyotes that were closing in, trying to surround that jogger. He didn't realize that he was being distracted and they wanted to surround him. Fun story, but doesn't have a lot of bearing because that's not the surrounding that it's necessarily talking about here. It's not talking about being encompassed, but having things just all around you and being surrounded by these witnesses who are staring in and bearing in at you. It carries something else. It means on top of that being surrounded, it means to be bound up by something, to be bound by something. Let's look at it elsewhere in Scripture, this term. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 20, Paul is speaking while he was imprisoned in Rome. He was speaking this way. He used that term in verse 20 of Acts 28. He says, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. That's our term, that word bound. Surrounded by this chain. I suppose that does mean wrapping around, but it means it's a compression. It's a squeezing in. It is a binding up. In Luke 17 and verse 2, Jesus used the same term when he was speaking about those, well, who'd be willingly offend and harm those ones who couldn't defend themselves, per se. Luke 17 and verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung, bound around his neck, and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. In other places in Scripture, it's translated as subject to. There's a burden that's involved. There's a, I don't want to say oppression necessarily, but there is a constriction that's involved. There's a leaning in and a tightening down. It's not so much that we're being spied on by this cloud of witnesses, but we're bound to them, bound to this company of testimonies. And that's a blessing. That's a good thing. We are bound in. We are constricted one with another. We are bound together, tied together. Blessed be the tie that binds, is that song. How it goes just now, I'm not going to sing for you because I don't remember it. My voice isn't worthy of it, but that's what it said. There's a binding that takes place. We're going to consider more of that on Wednesday, as I've kind of been foreshadowing that we're going to talk about what we're responsible for to one another as an assembly. But saints, we're bound. We're bound in the body of Christ, bound in this assembly, bound by our testimony and with those other ones who bear the same testimony. And we should rejoice in that, that we are united with them in faith. I hope you understand how joyful it is to be bound with those with a testimony such as these. Testimony such as the ones that you see around you. Testimonies such as Brother Tom and those ones that we fellowship with out in Colorado. These different ones in the body of Christ that have these witnesses and these testimonies that we are joined together. It's a blessing to have that and something to be rejoiced in. I trust you understand that. Now, we hear often enough that we're not supposed to mix with different things, different individuals, different practices. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you see one of the many things that I heard when I was a kid and have heard all throughout my years of studying the Word, considering the Word for myself. Don't mix. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? It's prudent, it's true, it's fair, it's just, not always comfortable, but that's what we're called to be careful of, is to not mix unequally. To be mindful of what our relationships look like, to be mindful with what we are joining ourselves together in. I've been studying for myself the mixing of things in the law, and the prohibition of the mixing of certain things and how they reflect on the things that we do today and what it shows in the Lord and our walk of faith and so on. Don't mix. Don't mix milk and meat. Don't mix these fabrics. Don't mix different seeds in the field. Don't mix these things. It's not because the Lord is a separatist. It's because the Lord wants us separate from sin, wants us separate from carnality, wants us separate from those things that would hinder us. We hear it quite often. So it is a good thing when we can hear that we're surrounded, bound up, joined together, not having to be separate from those ones, from different ones, because they have that testimony that does come together, that does mesh together. Now, Elijah felt all alone. I'm not going to turn there. He felt all alone. And he might have bound himself together with 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee. He had that opportunity to not feel so by himself if he would have taken joy in that. Saints were bound to one another and a multitude of others with testimonies, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And that should be a joyful and an encouraging thought, to be sure. Now, if you return back to our text in Hebrews 12, it continues on there in verse 1 with that thought of being bound. It says there, we also, since we're surrounded, bound by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It says to put off the weight. I don't know if you've ever been scuba diving, but if you have been scuba diving, then you recognize if you wear a wetsuit, it joined together with your lungs, joined together with the tank on your back, joined together with the vest that you wear that holds air, all of those things hold air in them. And air doesn't want to go underwater. Air wants to float on top of water. So one of the first things that I was surprised by when I scuba dived the first time was that when you hop in, you're basically just waddling and floating like this overweight turtle that's just sitting there on the water. And you don't realize just how difficult it can be to actually submerge. And if you're going to submerge, you have to dial in your weight just right. And you have to put on a weight belt, which seems counterintuitive. When you're thinking about jumping into water, where you don't survive on your own, you have to weigh yourself down so that you go actually to depth. If you get into trouble and you're 80 feet down, 70 feet down, 10 feet down, if you get into trouble, the first thing you need to do is you peel your weights. We used to have them up here. Just Velcro and drop your weights so that you can go up to the surface where it's safe, where life is at. You recognize whether you've run or not, and you've seen racers, you know, in a race live or on TV, they don't wear lots of clothes. You don't see them with big moon boots, typically. You don't see them running with a lot of coats and the like. You see them, used to always kind of tickle me when I'd run into Herb Brown out on a race or something like that, and I didn't realize that a 75-year-old man could wear little 3-inch shorts like that. It was just really interesting to see Brother Herb wear those little shorts, but it was what he did, and he recognized, man, this much fabric holds this much sweat and this much drag and the like, and he wanted to improve. He didn't want to be held back. Saints, we do wear weight belts, you can say. weight belts. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do wear weight belts that keep us kind of grounded, that cause us to submerge into this life. I could make a joke about kids being sandbags, but I won't. But we have other occupancies, things that we occupy ourselves in this life that are, well, you got to take up the weight. You have to work. You have a job. You have your hobbies. You don't have to do those things, but you have hobbies. You have commitments that you've established and placed yourself into, and those can be weights. Those can be things that you carry that aren't necessarily bad. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he said, you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. That means you have business. You stay to your business, what you do. We stay busy in this life. We don't sit in a rocking chair when we wake up, looking to the heavens, waiting for Jesus to come. It should always be on the back of our mind and perhaps the front of our minds, but we don't sit there just waiting, looking heavenward. The Lord has suggested that we mind our own business and to work with our own hands, as Paul commanded us. Now, those things, once again, aren't necessarily ungodly, certainly not if he's telling us to do so, but there are those less pleasant things. And not just less pleasant, there are those harmful things that we can get burdened with. Heavier burdens, sin, of course, right? The big S word, carnality, those things. Ungodly relationships can burden us unduly. We can be hung up in ungodly fleshly distractions, ungodly fleshly vices. Anything that goes counter to God's will are those weights, those sins that do beset us, that settle us down, sink us into the earth rather than keeping us light and ready to go when the Lord calls. We see those old sinful habits in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21. These things, anything again that runs counter to God's will, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And these things aren't of faith. Ephesians 4:21, Paul says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning your former conduct the old man. That's a weight. Put off the old man. This flesh needs to be wrestled down, if you will, put aside and put away, not given heed to. The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts that are there. Always looking to deceive. Always looking to convince us to do something other than what God would have us to do. Those are weights. Those are sins that would be set. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul gives this. In regards to those immature old ways that we can have. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That can speak to natural things. We don't eat dirt anymore once you get to a certain age. We don't lick the floor. We don't do stupid things that we did when we were 3 years old. You put away those childish things. But do I have to roll out a laundry list of those things that we do when we're spiritually infants or before we're even spiritual infants? Those childish things that we find ourselves still wanting to do even as adults. I'm not going to roll out a list. But there are those things that can rear their ugly heads, those old immaturities, those old mindsets that we can have. Those childish things we put away when we found faith and move forward with the Lord. They can come back if we allow them to. We shouldn't. Those are weights that we need to be rid of and not have them back. Ephesians 4:31 talks about those ungodly mindsets that can develop even in a child of God. Those ungodly thoughts, ungodly ways of thinking. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice, it doesn't matter how spiritually mature you are. If you allow yourself to be susceptible to these things, if you open yourself and say, I'm going to tell on myself. I throw other people under the bus. I vented to Allie the other day, and I was wrong for it. I shouldn't have. I really popped off and I said something. It wasn't about Allie. It was about something else that bugged me. And I vented about it. And I apologized almost immediately following that. Because when you open up the door to things and then you say, shame on me. I shouldn't have done that. But no, it shouldn't be that way. If there's shame in it, then we need to own it. And when we open up the door to such things as bitterness, anger, clamor, those things, it only takes this much. Saints, it only takes this much. It only takes this much poison to affect the whole pot. There was death in the pot, right? And Elisha could have said, it's all right, you know, just, no, he addressed it. He took care of it. And, well, he healed it with the flour. Otherwise, they just wouldn't have eaten it. Sometimes you just need to ditch it, recognize it for what it is, and ditch. Paul said all of these things, and he said, you know, you need to ditch these weights. These things are such things that aren't just the weights that can beset you. These are sins. These are the wrong things that will beset you, that will own you. So you peel and you dump them and you become buoyant once again. We understand this. But it's good to be reminded those things. Now, it does get old to sit in here all the time, and we have heard it a number of times in a number of lessons recently. Dismiss this and forget about that and sacrifice this and so on and so forth. You need to give up that. You need to give up this. But the fact of the matter is we know that there's a reason why. There's a purpose behind those things. There's a reason why God warns us about these weights, because they keep you underwater or they slow you down. It's always with that preparation. Always when he tells us to dump something, to dump those weights, it's with the preparation of what he says there in Hebrews 12, the second part of verse 1. This is always our purpose. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we know that running's a drag. I've been told of the idiocy that's involved in natural running, and I can't say that I argue entirely with that, because there are certain things about it that are painful, that are a drag, that I really don't have to do. Naturally speaking, running is not fun for most people. You get to where you enjoy it, I suppose, but to each their own. Spiritually speaking, however, it's not really fun for anybody when you get right down to it and you consider the flesh. I've been told of the idiocy of running the spiritual race. In those words, the idiocy of it. Why? Why give up these things, these natural things that are just, well, part of the pursuit of happiness, man? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Let everyone please themselves. Why put yourself through the sacrifice and the putting off and the, well, binding yourself up with these clouds of witnesses? Why do that? People reject God because it isn't fun when you get right down to it. People aren't interested in pursuing the things of God because it takes a measure of effort. It takes a measure of pain that's involved. My kids, I put something in front of them and they'd balk at it. I know that they had eaten it 10 times before. And they poke at it and say, I don't like this. Yes, you do. Well, you've eaten this before. But it's not my favorite. It's not my favorite. Yeah, I'm mocking my kids. That's a childish thing, right? It's not my favorite. You know, sacrificing and giving up and following after the Lord and running a race that is actually a beneficial one, a victorious one, it's not your favorite always. It's not always entirely fun. Saints, are you running for fun? No, we're not running for fun. We're not running because it's our flesh's favorite. And so we come to the crux of our lesson, right? In verse 2, what's the reason we run this race? Well, there it is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We don't run because it's fun. We don't do Christian because it's somehow, well, joyful to this flesh. We don't do godly because of the attaboys that people might give us because they recognize and appreciate some kind of moral good, some kind of moral benefit that they might enjoy as far as all the good we might do in the workplace or for their business or just in helping them to feel encouraged or whatever the case might be. We don't do godly because of the satisfaction that we feel for a job well done and, you know, I'm a good person. That's not why we do godly. That's not why we run. We run to win Christ. That's what it comes down to. We run to win Jesus, and when we pursue Jesus and make him our focus and our purpose, everything else falls into place. We learn not to get that self-righteous feeling when we do something good, not to lean into, perhaps, that satisfaction from a job well done. We learn not to heed those things that the flesh would lean into. When we run our race to win Christ, everything else falls into place. Now, our passage here uses vocabulary to help us to understand that. I like this. You know, I like studying words, and I like seeing perhaps some nuance from certain words that we see in Scripture. This word looking is only used in all of Scripture here. That's it. Oh, that's the only one. And, you know, there are lots of passages that say looking or look or something like that. This is the only Greek word, the only place this Greek word for looking is presented here. And what it is, it's a combination of two words that means, well, to stare at without distraction. One of the dictionaries I look at, Vine's dictionary, says to look away from one thing so as to see another. Do you see the nuance there? It's to intentionally dismiss this. It's so the subject and the concept that we've been considering for so long. To look away from this and focus on this. Another one says to view with undivided attention by looking away from every other object. If I just stood up here right now and I stared, I'll stare at Dan. If I just stood up here and I just locked eyes with Dan, I couldn't even do it for 3 seconds, but if I locked eyes with Dan and I did my whole sermon staring at Dan, it would get a little awkward after a while. It wouldn't take very long at all. I love Dan. It would be awkward to sit and stare into those eyes for a solid hour or however long this would be. And it would be awkward for him as well. It doesn't matter. Jesus is locking eyes with us, man. He's locking in, and that's what we're supposed to, for all intents and purposes, spiritually speaking. It's at the dismissal of everything else. It speaks to a single-mindedness, a single-minded purpose of him. I could point to Daniel, I could point to Ruth, I'll point to Moses instead because it's close. Look back in chapter 11, verse 24, where Moses was single-minded. It said, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, making the selection, making the choice instead to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He said, not looking at those things, I'm going this direction. And he locked in on those, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses had his eyes set, his mind set, his desire set, his heart set on that direction, that goal. And that's where we should be. That's how we should be focusing on the Lord Jesus. I think it gives a very clear illustration. It helps us understand the importance of the prize that we're running after, and that is indeed Jesus. Now we know the prize. We know that concept of him being our bridegroom. It's not anything unfamiliar, I trust. I hope you're past any kind of weirdness that the newness of that kind of concept might bring to someone unfamiliar. We just sang just a moment ago, right? All else I forego to be called by his name, united in wedlock divine. It's exactly what this is speaking to. Looking unto him, foregoing all else. Some of those vows that I have when I officiate a wedding, part of the vows that I lead the couple to make includes this. Do you promise to love him, comfort him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep only to him so long as you both shall live? Obviously, that's in speaking to the bride and asking them how they feel and how they view and how they determine to view their bridegroom. Saints, Jesus is the one that we need to promise to love, not just promise, but see through it. Comfort him to the measure that we can, honor and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. It's not unfamiliar to us, and it's certainly not something that doesn't make sense. Romans 7, verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, those weights that we have, sinful weights that would beset us, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Saints, we've been given that opportunity, put across that starting line and running, whether we want to run or not. But I trust and I pray that you want to run. that you do look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because that's what he does. He's focused on us. He has put aside and put away the distractions, any distractions that were around him. He was tempted the same as we. It was without sin when he walked here, and certainly now, completely glorified in the presence of his Father, interceding on our behalf. Well, what did he do when he was here? Who, for the joy that was set before him, and that's you and me, fully victorious, you and me, that's how you bring joy. That's how you bring joy to him. We're able to grieve the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, we grieve Jesus when we sin, let's call it what it is. When we lean into those weights, when we hang on to those things that would beset us, that doesn't bring him joy. The joy that was set before him is our being perfected in him, fully victorious in him. His joy can be completed in you as you are completed, as you set aside every weight as he did, as you take up your own cross as he did, as you run a race that finishes with your sitting with him. In his throne. Shouldn't that be our purpose? Shouldn't that be what we're looking to? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Isn't he our focus? Isn't he who we should ditch our weights for? Isn't he what we should do all things with the purpose of ending up with? Yes, he should indeed be that focus. Saints, if you've accepted the Lord as your Savior, let me invite you to come and take your privilege of partaking in our memorial this evening. And while you do so, remember to examine yourself. Ask the Lord to help you bring him into your focus day by day, moment by moment even, at the exclusion, in whatever manner necessary, at the exclusion of everything else.